Welcome to the podcast of Grace Community Bible Church. We hope and pray that you are blessed, challenged, and inspired by this message. For other sermons or other information, visit us at gracebiblechurch.org.au.
Okay, in the day before, we had modern navigation techniques like GPS and satellites. Human travel was primarily done by the means of using a compass. Now, the accuracy and the calibration of a compass was so critical because even if the compass was off by a couple of degrees, it meant that on a long-distance journey, you would end up in the wrong location. And as far as a Christian is concerned, one of the challenges that has faced the Christian church is having a right understanding of Jesus Christ. You see, if we don't get the right understanding of who Jesus is, just like an incorrect compass, it inevitably will lead us in a completely wrong path and in a completely wrong location. So why is this important? Why is it important that we understand the need for getting the truth about Jesus right? It's because if we do not get the truth about Jesus Christ right, then the God that we worship simply is not the God of this universe. You see, if we get the truths about Jesus Christ wrong, then the God that we worship will inevitably be a false God. And this has been the challenge since the fall of man, and we see as God has revealed himself to us into man that generation after generation of false gods come up and deceiving man to follow them. On the other hand, if we get our understanding right about God, what it leads to is a right worship, a right fellowship with God that leads to a joyful relationship with him. A famous 3rd century theologian once said that the Christian happiness consists of understanding God, and understanding God consists in enjoying him. Only those who know God as he truly is can experience the joy he gives. See, knowing God and being known by God is where we find our ultimate joy and satisfaction. What he's emphasizing is that our ability to truly enjoy God is directly tied with our understanding about the truth of who God is. On the flip side, if we are flawed in our understanding of who this God is, then rather than finding joy in him and enjoyment in him, it is inevitable that we will start finding joy and enjoyment in the things outside of God and the false gods that this world offers. And this is something that has attacked the Christian church. A false understanding of God, a teaching against the truth of God, has been attacking the Christian church since the very beginning. In the early church, the attack against the church came in the form of Gnosticism. And Gnosticism was a set of teachings that basically taught an incorrect understanding of Jesus Christ. You see, in the first 300 years of church history, the doctrines of the church were still being established. The doctrines of the church were still being, the foundations of what we believe were still being established. And the Gnostic doctrine caused significant division in the church by teaching that certain individuals possessed certain special powers and that they had special abilities or secret knowledge that was means for people to be saved or people to come to God. These teachings, in fact, they distracted people from the true gospel and led them astray. Similar to what we see in the Garden of Eden, when the serpent just slightly twists the truth about God's word and leads Adam and Eve astray, leaves Eve astray from obeying God. So what was the heresy of Gnosticism? Gnosticism was a collection of teachings, and in this collection of teachings, they blended Christianity on one side, they took Christianity on one side, and then they blended in Greek mythology, and also they blended in Eastern religion. And it was a mishmash of different things that started influencing the Christian faith. But central to his ideology was this concept of dualism. What dualism basically said was that there are dual realities. There is a spiritual reality and there's a material reality. And what they said in this is that a spiritual reality is good. It is perfect. It is great. It is holy. And a physical reality is sinful. That is, anything that is material is evil and is sinful. And they started teaching this in the church, as the church was getting influenced by this. This slowly started chipping away and eroding at the truth about who Jesus is. How does this affect their understanding of Jesus? Well, they reduced the true and full humanity of Jesus, because what they said was, since all material things are evil, then surely Jesus in the flesh was evil. You know, so they slowly started reducing and diminishing the humanity of Jesus Christ. Because they thought that, well, he couldn't have been human. In fact, there's doctrines called docetism that taught that Jesus just didn't take on human flesh. In fact, he just appeared like he was human. Another group of teachers actually said that, you know what, Jesus is not really human. He was not really born in the flesh. He just possessed some human body for a period of time between his baptism and between his death on the cross. And that's how Jesus appeared as in the flesh. Whatever these teachings were, they eroded at the very fundamental of the humanity of Jesus Christ. Another impact that Gnostic teaching caused was, since the material world is evil and the spirit world is good, it basically implied that whatever you did in the flesh didn't really matter, because the flesh was evil anyway. So as long as your spirit is safe and your spirit is good, there's nothing to worry about of what you do in the flesh. And so this is so bad to a point that even there were people within the church that started denying that sin even existed. There were people in the church that began to deny the need for repentance and the need to turn away from sin. And we'll see that, because later on John deals with that as he continues, as we look at the book of 1 John this morning. Another teaching that Gnostic dualism spread was that since the material world is evil, Jesus could not have probably created it. That some lesser form, some lesser being could have created something that was evil like the material world. In fact, they went so much as to, in some cases, deny the true creation account, the full creation account, and deny the deity of Jesus Christ. So this teaching was evolving in the first 300, the church dealt with it in the first 300 years, but particularly in the early church, this teaching was slowly being introduced into the church, and it was evolving in its potency and how evil it was and the destructive nature of this teaching. Now, this teaching came in the form of false teachers that infiltrated the church. They infiltrated the church, and then they started teaching this, and slowly people were drawn away by this teaching because it sounded so attractive. It was something new. It was something exciting. It was something that was a bit different. And slowly, this started impacting unity in the church. This started impacting relationships in the church. But more importantly, this caused people to live in sin. This caused people to live in a way that was just like the Eastern religion, just like Greek mythology, just like any other gods that was there. Jesus was just another god that they put on a mantelpiece so that he could satisfy the need for forgiveness. And that's about it. Now, in today's world, we don't deal with Gnosticism. But there are many heresies that perhaps find their root or some sort of background in Gnosticism. We come across people who reject the deity of Jesus Christ. We come across Jehovah's Witnesses, Christadelphians. We come across Mormons who deny the deity of Jesus Christ. Now, in the world today, in the church today, there may be churches that actually do that. But in the mainstream church, there are ways in which we diminish the person of Jesus Christ, isn't it? We see churches that preach that Jesus is a moral person who came into this world to somehow resolve all the social issues, the racial issues, the injustices and poverty in this world. We have a gospel of Jesus Christ that is preached that somehow says that because God is love and all is love, everything is permissible under the banner of love, any form of abomination of sin. We have Christian churches that preach that, you know, Jesus came for us, he loves us, therefore he's this vending machine that we can go to that provides health, wealth, and prosperity for our lives. But in all these cases that we see in the world around us, it comes down to a fundamental misunderstanding about who Jesus is and what he has done. Like I said, the heresy of Gnosticism was early, in its early stages as it started infiltrating the early church. And we see Paul addressing aspects of this in the epistles. But for this morning, we'll be looking at 1 John, and we'll look at this letter of John that he writes to deal with this issue of Gnosticism in the church. Now, at the time of writing this letter, John was very active in the church. He was very involved in the church, and partly the reason is also because he was the last remaining apostle that was alive. And he came from a place of authority. He was the last person. There was something special about John. And he was someone who was with Jesus. He was close to Jesus. And so he writes this letter because he sees all this, the false teachers and the teachings that they bring. And then he sees all the impact that is happening in the church and the lives of the believers. And he starts to write this letter saying, here's the warning. Don't follow them. Don't live like them. Instead, come back to the light. And so for today, we're going to be looking at the book of 1 John, chapter 1, verses 1 through to 4. And hopefully, as the months and the years go by, we'll go through this section by section through this whole book. So I'm going to be reading from 1 John, chapter 1, verses 1 through to 4. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands, concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it, and testified to it, and proclaimed to you eternal life, which was with the Father, and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father, and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. There's just a couple of things about this letter that John writes that I think will be important for us to understand, just to understand the structure of the language and the structure of how he addresses these issues. Now, John doesn't directly confront, unlike how Paul is direct in his dealing of sin and false teaching and heresy, John doesn't directly confront these people. Rather, he comes from a very pastoral heart. You know, John is known as a disciple of love for no reason, because he was such a disciple of Jesus that loved Jesus, and the love of Jesus produced in him such a love for Jesus. And he, coming from a place of a pastor and a tender heart, he writes this in a way that is basically addressing them like they're little children. In fact, he uses the term, and he calls them little children. And he comes like a father figure, and he addresses these believers. And what he's saying is that he's inviting them to come back to the true gospel, to come back to Jesus, and to start living like Jesus. Now, before we continue, even in the passage that we read, I just want to quickly look at the phrase that John uses at the end of verse 1, where he says, the word of life. Now, the word of life here just simply refers to the authentic gospel, the person and the work of Jesus Christ, right? The gospel that encompasses both the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And he's saying, and he uses this phrase, the word of life, as a center for everything that he's talking about. It's almost, but you don't see it at the start. You see it in the middle of the passage. And that's just how the literary structure of this, how John writes his letters are. He's a bit different to Paul and how he writes his letters as well. So you could say that really the crux of his argument is about establishing the word of life, and who this word of life is, and what this word of life is, and what is the purpose of this word of life is. Throughout this book, we also see his love and passion for these believers. We see his tenderness. We see his care for their spiritual well-being. But at the same time, we see John being uncompromising in his establishment of the truth, and his uncompromise in terms of sin and the desire for people to follow Christ truly. And so for today, we will look at verses 1 through to 4, and we look at John's argument for the word of life and the purpose of the word of life. And so I've got two headings, like I've said before. The first heading is the proclamation of the word of life. So we see that in verses 1 through to 3. We see John proclaiming the word of life, and he does that by proclaiming the humanity of Jesus Christ and the deity of Jesus Christ. Secondly, we'll look at John establishing and affirming of the purpose of the word of life. Why did Jesus come? And we look at that from verses 3 through to 4, and he establishes that he came for true fellowship, both with God and with one another, so that there is joy. So let's look at our first point from verses 1 through to 3, where he's proclaiming the word of life. He begins in this letter by saying, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you. You see, as one of Jesus' closest disciples, John was known as the beloved disciple. He had a unique and very intimate relationship with Jesus. He'd been with Jesus since the start of his ministry. The word beginning here is talking about the start of the ministry of the gospel. And John was an eyewitness of that. He'd been with Jesus as Jesus called him to be his disciple and had witnessed everything that Jesus had done. He'd been with Jesus in the start of his earthly ministry, and this in itself set him apart from these Gnostics, false teachers, who were claiming all these things about Jesus, because they hadn't been with Jesus. They hadn't experienced what John had experienced. In fact, unlike the first-hand account that John had, their teachings were more speculative about what Jesus said and what Jesus did and who Jesus was. You see, John's testimony is rooted in the direct, tangible experience that he had with Christ. A truth that he emphasizes is real because he's been with Jesus. And he also reflects on his personal experience with Jesus and says, I have been with him since the beginning. And then he expands and says that, he says that which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands. He repeats the same phrase once again in verse 3 to emphasize the same point. You see, one of the claims of the Gnostics was that Jesus did not have a true physical form, but he only appeared to be human. And what John is saying is that no, he actually did have physical form because I was with him. I was with him from the beginning. I was with him and I saw him. I touched him, I listened to him, and I heard him. You see, John is really driving home the point that his witness is a credible witness because he was with Jesus. John was a first-hand witness to the Jesus ministry. He saw Jesus heal the sick with a touch. He saw Jesus calm the storm with just his words. He saw Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. He heard Jesus teach profound truths with authority. But not just that, he also affirmed and he witnessed Jesus' suffering. He saw Jesus being nailed to the cross. He saw Jesus as his own creation whipped him and spat on him and beat him and put a crown of thorns on his head. He witnessed the blood of Jesus that flowed down as he was nailed to the cross. He saw Jesus suffer as the full wrath of God was poured down upon him for the sake of sinners. But not just that, John was also witness to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. John had seen the risen Savior. In fact, he had interacted with him in the flesh. In John 20:24, we see the account where the doubting Thomas is questioning whether Jesus really rose up from the dead. And Jesus appears to the disciples and invites Thomas as disciples to touch his hands and his feet and to see the holes that were piercing his hands and his feet, where the nails pierce his hands and his feet. Not just that, in John 21, we see John even eats a meal with Jesus as he spends time with Jesus together. You see, John's testimony is unmistakable. He and other witnesses were absolutely sure that Jesus took on flesh, and that unlike what these false teachers were saying, no, he did not just appear like some sort of spirit being, but he actually was physically present. So why was John defending the humanity of Jesus Christ? Why is it important for us to recognize the importance of the humanity of Jesus Christ? It's because of a few things, but I'll just touch upon three things. Because it is at the very foundation of our salvation. The humanity of Jesus Christ is at the very core of our salvation. If we reject the humanity of Jesus Christ, then in essence, we reject salvation. You see, Jesus needed to be fully human to mediate between God and man, to bridge the gap that was caused by sin. Jesus needed to be human because the atonement for sin required a perfect human substitute. It had to be a human representative. Only as a man could Jesus take our place and bear the penalty of sin and die on a cross. Jesus needed to be human because only a human could be raised up from the dead. And only a human who rose up from the dead could secure defeat over sin and death and secure our resurrection. You see, that is why understanding and believing in the physical, in the human nature of Christ is central to our salvation. If we don't believe that, we get our salvation wrong. And so John sees the importance of this, which is why he's arguing for the fact that Jesus was in the flesh. And if anyone denies that, they're a false teacher. If anyone denies that, they don't have the gospel. Just by way of application, We can forget that Jesus is human. In fact, we can sometimes go the other way and think that Jesus is God. He's in heaven with the Father. And there can be a disconnect about the human nature of Jesus Christ. And we especially see that, and we forget the humanity of Jesus Christ when we go through trials. You see, when we respond to trials and suffering, we can often forget that actually Jesus underwent trials and suffering in the flesh, just like we did, even more than we did. As believers, when we go through pain and sorrow, we can forget that Jesus suffered the same suffering on this earth. And because of that, he can sympathize with us. Another way in which we can forget the humanity of Jesus Christ in the way that we think is that when we struggle with our flesh and we struggle with sin, we can sometimes think that Jesus does not understand us. He does not understand our struggles and our weaknesses and our fight with sin. But the reality is that Jesus faced the same temptations and even more than what we did, and yet he overcame it in the flesh. And therefore, when we fight against sin, we are simply following in the path of Jesus Christ. And that we can have assurance that because of what Christ has done, we can overcome sin. You see, in Hebrews 4:15, Paul says, the writer of Hebrews says, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. That is our Jesus. That is our Jesus who is our high priest, who is our advocate, who is our mediator, who in every way has been tempted and yet without sin. And because of that, we follow in his footsteps and we can overcome sin. Because of Jesus' victory, we can walk in the victory that he has won and follow him in his footsteps. So John here is establishing the need and the importance of recognizing the human nature of Jesus Christ. And he's witnessing to that. Having done that, he also now affirms that Jesus was God, or Jesus was eternal. Look at verse 2. He says, "The life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us." Now, John here establishes the deity of Christ by using a couple of phrases. He refers to Jesus as the life at the start of verse 2. He says, "The life was made manifest." And then he adds more detail to that by calling Jesus as eternal life. And if that wasn't enough, he then confirms it by saying who was with the Father. So what does the term life mean? According to the Oxford Dictionary, the term life is defined as the state of being or existence of an individual. And while this definition is true, biblically speaking, life means much more than that. You see, unlike what the Big Bang teaches us, life did not suddenly appear out of nothing. It did not appear on earth out of nothing. But God as creator is the one who gave life. In Genesis 2 verse 7, when it says that God breathed into man's nostrils, it essentially implies that God breathed something of his being into mankind in the form of life. That our being is from God. We have our being in God. You know, in Acts 17 verse 28, it says, In him we live and move and have our being, even as some of your own poets have said, for indeed we are his offspring. We have our being in God because of the fact that he breathes his life into us. And we reflect him. We're made in the image of God in that way. And this is so profound because it means that there is no reason for man to ever reject God. If God is the author of life, if God is the source of life, if God is the meaning and the purpose of life, then by obligation and duty, every single human being is required to honor him as God, because we belong to him. Notice how he says that Jesus is the life. He does not say a life. He's not counting Jesus as just another human being, but he's the life. What John is basically saying is that unlike the rest of man, Jesus is God. Jesus is the one who created all things, and all things were created by him because he is the life. Now, John expands this further and refers to Jesus as the eternal life. Now, the term eternal extends beyond the concept of time that we understand. It extends beyond the limitation of human limitation of time. To be eternal refers to something that exists beyond time. Something that has no beginning. Something that has no end. And the only person who exists in such a state is God. And so when John here refers to Jesus as the eternal life, what is he referring to? Jesus as God. He's establishing without doubt that Jesus, who is life, is also eternal life, is God. And if there's any doubt, he says, this life was manifested, was with the Father. You know, we read this morning from 1 John chapter 1. And 1 John chapter 1 is such a parallel to this prologue in 1 John chapter 1 as well. John chapter 1 and 1 John chapter 1, there's a lot of similarities. They're both prologues and introduction to the rest of the book that talks about who this Jesus is, that established the divine nature of Jesus Christ. And in John 1 verse 1, he says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He's saying that Jesus is eternally with the Father. He was the life, and that was a life that became manifested. Now, the term manifest, I just want to address that before we continue. Now, the term manifest here is repeated twice. We see him say that in verse 2, he says that twice. The life was made manifest. And he says, towards the end of verse 2, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. Now, the term manifest carries the idea of displaying power. And it's important. John's repeating the word manifest here because it's actually very important. It displays something of the power and the ability of God. And so when he's saying that God was manifested in the flesh, or when he's talking about Jesus was manifested, who we touched, we heard, who was with the Father, who was eternal life, is now manifested in both these, both in the physical reality and in his divinity, John is establishing that God was revealing his power and his works in the revelation of Jesus Christ. The revelation of Jesus Christ was displaying God. You see, the tone that John uses here to describe this manifestation about Jesus is filled with such excitement. And it's almost like he's saying, this Jesus who is God himself, I've seen him. I've seen him in the flesh. I've seen him do all these things. I can attest to the fact that he was displaying the power of God. He was displaying the glory of God. And I can attest that only God can do such things. And it blows his mind because even the whole tone of what he's saying here is filled with excitement, especially when you see him repeat many words again and again. It sort of indicates an excitement that John has about Jesus. He's got such a vivid memory of his Savior that was with him, that taught him, that he walked with and loved and saved him, that it's blown his mind to think about this Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. You see, as believers, it should blow our minds too. To think that the creator of this universe, who is the very definition of life, the source of life and the essence of life, would care for us enough to take on flesh and to manifest his power by saving wretched sinners like us. You see, as I mentioned earlier, all false religions present a diminished view of Christ. And a diminished view of Christ, by design, robs us of God's glory, robs God of his glory, and it robs us of joy. Now, I don't think there's anyone, at least that I'm aware of, sitting in this congregation that denies the deity of Jesus Christ and the humanity of Jesus Christ. But even as believers, there are subtle ways in which we can actually deny and diminish who Jesus is in our daily lives, isn't it? One of the ways in which we struggle to who Jesus is when we struggle to rest in the finished work of Jesus Christ. When we say that Jesus paid it all, but when we sin, we struggle to accept the fact that we are forgiven in Christ. What do? Instead, we wallow in our sin, we're filled with guilt and shame, and we continue in sin. That just continues to lead us away from God. But rather than trusting in the forgiven work of Jesus Christ and running back to him in obedience and worship, we turn away from him. And instead of living joyfully, we live burdensome lives. We have a diminished view of Christ when we forget that our life and being is found in him. That if he is our creator, and if this eternal God breathed life into our nostrils, and we owe everything to him, then our life that we live is not for ourselves. It is for him. And we can diminish who Christ is when we live life for ourselves. We have a diminished view of Christ when we forget that we have salvation and eternal life through Jesus Christ. A famous Puritan theologian, John Owen, once said, "If Christ is diminished in our understanding, then we will find sin more attractive and grace less desirable." See, when we have a diminished view of Christ, the glory of Christ is diminished. When the beauty of Christ is diminished, when we have a diminished view that all that we have comes from him, belongs to him, and is for him, when we have a diminished view of that, we start to have a brighter view of anything apart from Christ. And that leads to sin. That leads to a denial of joy of knowing our Lord and Savior. That leads to a slippery slope that leads us away from God, from truly loving him and from truly enjoying him. And we as Christians can often do that. When we're busy in this world, when we have the busyness of life, the cares of this world, there is always a danger and a tendency to have a greater view and a diminished view of Christ and a greater view of the things of this world and the cares of this world. But we are invited to look to the real Jesus. And like John, he's so much enthralled by who the Jesus is to be excited about who Jesus is, to be in awe of who this Jesus is, and to worship him. Before we finish this point, there's one more thing I want to quickly talk about, and that's the term proclaim. John uses his word twice in this passage as well. Like, he's repeated life, he's repeated manifest, he's repeated proclaim twice as well. And this word proclaim can also be translated as preach. So when John is proclaiming Christ and he's witnessing, he's testifying that I've been with Jesus, he's not just being there as like an eyewitness and saying, all right, I agree to these things. He's actually preaching, he's actually proclaiming this Christ that he has witnessed, this Christ that he has interacted, the Christ that he has loved, the Christ that he follows and he has given his life for. John here is unapologetic and unashamed in his proclamation of Christ. Now, this is interesting because they're living in a time when being a Christian meant death. To be a follower of Jesus meant to be persecuted, to suffer, and to die for Christ. But John's perspective of who Jesus is, his view of who Jesus is so great that it is worth all those things to stand up and to proclaim and to testify that I was with him. We know how Peter was afraid when he denied Jesus Christ because he was afraid of the consequences they would face. You know, as the Holy Spirit comes upon the apostles and they're empowered to live for Christ, John is so strengthened, his love for Jesus is so strong that he's willing to risk it all for Jesus. You know, Paul in Romans 1:16 says, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jews first and also to the Greek." And the reason why John is unashamed and apologetic and he's boldly proclaiming Christ is because the gospel is the power of life. That the gospel is far greater than anything in this world. It has the power to give life. So next time you're scared or afraid or intimidated to proclaim Christ, think about what is it that we believe. We need to have a greater view of what we have received. That we who are wretched sinners, who are worthless sinners, have been redeemed by the creator of this whole universe who breathed life into our nostrils. And even when we rebelled against him, he didn't strike us down. Instead, he sent his son into this world to die for us. He manifested his power by redeeming worthless people like us unto himself. And that we are part of his kingdom. We are part of his plan and we are united in Christ. And there's no greater joy. There's no greater truth that can trump that. what Christ has done is the greatest truth that we can ever believe, that we can ever hold to, and that we can ever live for. And we should be bold, we should be unapologetic and unashamed of Christ and proclaim him. Moving on to our second point, which is our last point as well. John, now having established both the humanity and the deity of Jesus Christ, he's now establishing the purpose of why Jesus came and the purpose of the word of life. And he says that the purpose of why he's proclaiming these things, or the reason why he's proclaiming the word of life or preaching Christ, is so that they can have fellowship and joy. Look at verse 3. He says, that which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Again, John is has a very loving pastoral heart here. And instead of condemning these people and writing them off, he's actually pursuing them. He's pursuing them to follow Christ, to turn away from their error and follow Christ. Why? So they can have fellowship with him. Now, the term fellowship literally means having in common. And as believers, the fellowship that we have, what is it that we have in common? Christ. We have Christ and the gospel of Jesus Christ and what he has done in common. That is what unites us. As believers, the common unity and the bond that we share in Christ is what is our source of fellowship. And that essentially is what our fellowship about. What our fellowship is about. True fellowship revolves around relationships that are centered on the gospel. True fellowship revolves around conversations that are centered on Christ. True fellowship revolves around the common and expressed goal of knowing Christ and making Christ known. There is nothing else that is common among us other than Christ. And so what John is saying to these believers who are taken away by the false teaching is that we need to have the same Christ, because that is what will cause us to have fellowship. If you preach a different Christ, if you believe in a different Christ, we no longer have fellowship. You could say that these Christians were on a slippery slope and dangerous grounds, almost as if their faith was now in danger. John confirms this in 1 John 4, 5 and 6. And he says, he starts off by addressing false teachers, and then he gets on to the believers that he's talking about. He says, talking about false teachers, he says, they are from the world, therefore they speak from the world and the world listens to them. He's talking about the false teachers. And then he addresses the believers and he says, we are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. What he's saying is that if they truly are believers, they will listen to what John is saying. They will turn away from their false understanding and their error of who Jesus is, and they will turn to a right understanding of Jesus. And that is the evidence that they're believers, that they're truly saved. John is not prepared to have fellowship over false teaching, over heresy. He's inviting them to repent, to turn away, and come to Jesus and have fellowship with them. In the 50s and 60s, there was an ecumenical movement that was going throughout the Christian church, where there was a big drive for the churches of the world to come together, the World Council of Churches to come together and to be of one body and of one church together. And what was interesting is that a lot of the churches that were pushing for it had a different view of who Jesus was and a different understanding of the gospel. And thankfully, a lot of churches that fought against it caused it to not progress as it went, and we still have the gospel preserved despite all those things. You see, we cannot have fellowship if we do not have the right Jesus. That's what John is saying here. We need to have the right Jesus if we are to truly have fellowship. And the reason I'm saying this is because our fellowship with one another is based on who Jesus is. Our fellowship with one another must be based on who Jesus is. Now, by God's grace, again, we don't have false teaching in the church, at least that we're aware of, to contend with. But if I were to ask you to examine your relationships with people in this church, what would you say is the foundation of your relationship? I'm not talking about that you're sort of attending this church and that you identify yourself as Christian. A lot of people do that. But what is it that is the basis of your relationship with one another? Can you truly say that your relationship with people in this church are centered on Christ? If you were to examine our relationships with one another, can we see that it is actually in contrast to worldly relationships? What is different between a worldly relationship that you have with a close friend and a relationship that you have with a brother and sister in this church? Because that's what we're called to have. We're called to have not just friends in this church, to have fellowship with one another in this church, because it is based on Christ. That is our ultimate goal. That is our end purpose. The more we know about him, the more our relationship becomes about him. And you can see why John is so strongly proclaiming the need for seeing Christ rightly. And our fellowship and our bond only grows as we grow in the Lord. If we were to examine our relationships, could you say that we tend to have relationships within the church that are compromising and glance over sin for the sake of maintaining and preserving the friendship? Or on the flip side, would you say that your relationship with people in the church are based on culture or language or stage of life, or whether you're single or married or have kids or not, or whether you're young or old? Because those are not the means by which we have fellowship with one another. Our relationship with one another must extend beyond just having a meal together, but to have a meal with Christ in the center. True fellowship means asking each other hard questions about our walk with the Lord and our obedience to Christ. True fellowship means correcting each other, encouraging each other, carrying each other's burdens, praying for one another, and loving one another sacrificially. The point is that, like John, we need to have true fellowship that is centered on Christ for the purpose of honoring Christ. Moving on to the second part of this verse, John reveals to us the source behind true fellowship among believers. And he says, indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. So he says, we proclaim to you that you may have fellowship with us. And indeed, and yes, this is because our fellowship is with the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ. If there is any doubt about the deity of Jesus Christ, John here is really implying that Jesus is God. Because what truly binds us is God and fellowship with God, and therefore Jesus is God. Not just the Father, we have fellowship with the Son. So what does John mean when he says that our fellowship is with the Father and the Son? It means that we now have something common in God. If the term fellowship means to have something in common, to have fellowship with God means that we have something common with him. What is it? We are united with him through Christ. To have fellowship with God rests on the fact that because of Christ and what he has done, we are now united with Christ. And because we are united with Christ, we can share in the fellowship with the Father. It means that we have all the blessings of being his children. We have all the blessings and the privilege of now knowing God as Abba Father. And in this relationship, which was once broken, we now have a relationship that is so close and so intimate and so delightful to be in. And that we have everything in our life now as common with God. And our life's purpose as common with God. Now, I want to stress the importance of this term, fellowship with God, because it can often be taken lightly. We need to understand that we now have a relationship with the creator of this universe, that we now have a purpose as he's revealed himself through his Son to live for him. And in order to understand the preciousness of this fellowship that we have with God and this privilege that we have of having fellowship with God, we need to go back all the way to the garden. You see, when God created this world, he created Adam and Eve in his image. They were created in his image not just to somehow do whatever they wanted to do. They were created in his image so that they could enjoy him. They talked with him, they walked with him, and they enjoyed life under God's care, under God's protection, under God's love. They were living the best life ever. They had it all going for them. And all this was under the condition that they obeyed God. They had the blessing of being his children. They had the blessing of enjoying God without sin. But this all changed. This all changed when Adam and Eve disobeyed God and sinned against him. You know, we often think of people saying they're living the best life now. You haven't seen what the best life is. We've only seen what the worst life is so far in this world. They had it all going for them, and they lost it when they sinned against the holy God and they disobeyed the one thing that he told them not to do. And it all changed. Fellowship with God is broken. They no longer had access to God. They no longer had the joy and the privilege of enjoying God and to really delight in him. In fact, it went the opposite way. Instead, sin entered into this world, and along with sin, death entered into this world. And as a consequence, there was suffering and toil and pain and struggle. We no longer had fellowship with God. Instead, we became enemies to God. In Romans 1:25, Paul says that even though we knew the truth about God and who he is, much like these Gnostics, we exchanged the truth of God for a lie. And we worshipped and served the creature more than the creator. That's how distorted our sinfulness became, where we lost fellowship with God and we started living for ourselves to a point that we, even knowing that God is real and God exists and he needs to be worshipped, we rejected him and exchanged the truth about God for a lie. Can you see why John is arguing for the need for the truth of God to be central to how we think? Because if we turn away from Christ, the only source that we'll go to is a lie that began at the Garden of Eden that continues to this very day. And it's a slippery slope for believers. But God loved us. He didn't leave us in our state of sin and death and separation from God. But instead, as John says, God who was God the Son who was with the Father took on flesh and he came down to this earth and he manifested the power of God in the salvation that he provided for you and me, hopeless, worthless, undeserving sinners like you and me. And not only that, he willingly allowed himself to be ridiculed. He willingly allowed himself to be beaten and torn and stripped of his honor. As he left his glory behind, he came and he took on the form of a human, and in human form, he was nailed to that cross for our sin. On the cross, he took our sins and he died in our place. But he didn't remain dead, but he rose again. And on the third day, he defeated sin and death and conquered sin and death. And so what John is saying is that because of what Jesus has done, we can now have fellowship with God through Christ. We can live in the joy of knowing that our sins are forgiven. We can live in the joy of knowing that there is nothing that can separate us from fellowship with God. We can come into his presence and call him as our Father. Now, although there is nothing that can separate us from God, we still have the responsibility to cultivate our relationship and our fellowship with Jesus. We have that responsibility as believers. We live in a world that is sinful and filled with distractions, a world that seeks to pander and sell lies to us, that a world that seeks to turn us away from looking to and turning to Jesus and to keep our eyes fixed on him. And there is no better way to enjoy fellowship and to guard ourselves from this world other than to be in his presence. And to be in his word and in prayer and in fellowship with the believers of the body. If you don't have a habit of reading God's word and meditating on it regularly, I'd encourage you to start now. Because it is when we are in his word and in his presence that we are daily reminded of the greatness of God. We are reminded daily of what Christ has done. And when we're reminded daily of Christ has done and who he is, there is no room for us to go and seek the lies of this world. When we spend time in prayer and supplication before the Lord as we worship him through his word, there is no reason for us to find our satisfaction. There's no need for us to seek help from anything apart from Christ. We don't need to go to this world to seek his help, to seek the lies of this world. We run to Christ and we seek his help. When we're with the body of believers, when we have fellowship with the body of believers, This is the means, God's protective way by which we are constantly reminded of who God is. And rather than the world telling us who God is, this is a way of God's protection for us as a way of reminding us, no, this is who I am. If you don't have the habit of reading God's word, meditating on God's word, praying and worshiping him through his word, or even struggle to reach out to people and have true fellowship with God's people, I invite you to come and speak to myself or Binoy. And we'd love to tell you more about and spend time with you and perhaps help you through this as well. And the reason I'm saying is not so that you can tick a box and say, yep, I've done it for the day and I've done my duty, but because there is great gladness and joy. Adam and Eve enjoyed sweet fellowship with God, but because of Christ, now we have a restored relationship with God through Christ. And in that, there is sweetness, there is joy. David says in Psalms, in your presence, there is joy at your right hand, there is pleasures forevermore. That is who our God is when we spend time with him. It is a joy that I can't experience, that I can't explain. It's a joyful experience that I can't explain in words to be in the presence of the Lord. You know, the only way I can describe what it means to be in God's presence is, you know, I think of it as, you know, I've got little children, and as parents, my children have been growing very quickly, especially since they're little. And there are moments where I wish I could take certain memories and put it in a bottle and cherish it for years to come, because I know there are not enough words or photos or videos that can capture the joy that I have when I see my children. And so when we are in the presence of God, there is great joy. And this is precisely what John concludes in this section with in verse 4, where he says, "And we are writing these things to you so that our joy may be complete." Now, the KJV translates the word complete as full. So he's saying, we are writing these things to you so that our joy may be full. So that there is fullness of joy as we fellowship together with God and we fellowship together with one another. You see, this is precisely in the pulpit. Regularly we talk about, even after the service, to have conversations with one another. Because when we have conversations with one another, and it's not just about the weather, and nothing wrong in talking about the weather, but also talking about who God is, what Christ has done, to talk about what we've been learning, what we've been struggling with. These are all ways in which we build each other up. These are all ways in which we point each other to Christ. And these are all ways in which our joy is being full when we have fellowship and true communion with God and with one another. A quote from C.S. Lewis reads like this: "The Christian is called not only to individual fellowship with God, but to a shared life in Christ with others. And in this shared life, joy is found in its fullest measure." We're called to find joy in the Lord as we spend time with God's people. Joy in the Lord as we fellowship with God. So even as we conclude this passage for today, I want to read a verse from the high priestly prayer from John 17, verse 3. And Jesus in his high priestly prayer says this: "And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." Meaning that eternal life, to have eternal life, because Jesus is eternal life, is to know God, is to know Jesus Christ. To have eternal life, to really live life. If you want to live life to its fullest, live life to its best, don't go after the world. Don't look at what the world says about how you live life to your fullest. Living life to your fullest is to be found in Christ, to live for Christ. It's to know Christ. And when you do that, your fullness of joy of being in his presence and being with his people, it far surpasses the joy that anything that this world could give. And guess what? This gets even better, because one day we will be with him in heaven. We'll be with Christ, united with him in heaven. We will be free from sin. And joy that we have from being in God's presence, you cannot even begin to compare with what this world offers as joy. That's like, in Eddie's language, I call it rubbish. And that is what it means to be in the presence of God. As I've mentioned before in the pulpit, the greatest battle in the life of a believer is a battle to behold God. That is the greatest battle. Because when we see him rightly, we will deal with our sin lightly. The battle against sin becomes a lot more easier. Because we're not doing it our own strength. We're doing it as we see who God is. And for some of us, the battle means we have to battle to meditate on God's word daily. For some of us, that battle means that it's a battle for us to pray through the word of God. For some of that, for us, the battle is to get out of our own comfort zone and to reach out to one another and to build relationships that encourage and point each other to Christ. Because when we see him and we know him rightly, we have fellowship with him and our joy is made complete. When we see him and we know him rightly, we can trust that what Jesus has provided for us is a treasure that is far superior, far more delightful, far more greater than anything that this world can offer. So even as believers, let us strive to learn the truth, let us strive to preach the truth, let us strive to delight in the truth, and let's strive to live out the truth. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we confess, Lord, that we get distracted by the things of this world, and sometimes that causes us to have a lesser view of you. We're so thankful that you have preserved our church from false doctrine, from false teaching. We thank you that you have continued to... that the gospel has been continued to be passed on from generation to generation in the same way that John, who is a first-hand witness of Jesus, has proclaimed the truth about who Jesus is. We are so thankful that you have given us your written word, that we can read and know that your word is true, and to know that Jesus took on flesh and dwelt among us, God in the flesh, who is our Redeemer, because of which we have now fellowship with you. We are so thankful that we can have fellowship with you, a privilege that so many people do not have, and yet, Lord, a privilege that we often squander away. Lord, would you forgive us for when we find delight in the things of this world, when we find our fellowship with the friends in this world and the fellowship that does not center on Christ as more pleasurable and enjoyable than being in your presence. Lord, help us, Lord, to turn away from that. Help us to keep our eyes fixed on you, and to know that you are our God and that you delight in us as we delight in you. So we pray that this would be, as your people, this would be our greatest purpose in life and this would be our greatest joy, and that is knowing Christ and making his name known. So we thank you for hearing our prayer. In Jesus Christ's precious name we pray.